We're picking up in verse 44 of chapter 4. 444. Okay. Now this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out from Egypt across the Jordan in the valley opposite Beth Peor in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the sons of Israel defeated when they came out from Egypt. They took possession of his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites who were across the Jordan to the east, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, even as far as Mount Sihon, that is Hermon, with all the Arabah across the Jordan to the east, even as far as the Sea of the Arabah, at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. Well, a lot of this doesn't make a lot of sense unless you've got a map in front of you. And I encourage you, as we go through these sections of the Old Testament, to get that atlas out in front of you, get a cheap Bible atlas, or hopefully your study Bibles have these maps, find where they're going. Basically, in a nutshell, we've looked at the time frame from which Deuteronomy has been birthed, and that is the Israelites came out of Egypt, came to the border of the promised land. They kind of freaked out with a lack of faith, and God had to march in circles for 38 or 39 years till that generation had mostly died off, at least everybody 20 years old and up had, except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses, but that's a little beside the point. So then they come back again, and they start heading north. This is on the right-hand side of Israel and the Jordan River and the sea there. And they came up northward, conquered two kingdoms of the Amorites. They're about to cross over the Jordan heading west across the Jordan. But first, Moses is going to review the law, and then he's going to kick the bucket. But then the rest of them are going to go through, and so that's the time frame here. They've conquered these two kingdoms of the Amorites, and then they're moving in, or they're going to move in. So what we see is in chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, so he's gathering the people together, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I'm speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb, that is Mount Sinai. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain." Okay, so Moses is gathering all the Israelites together and saying, hey, you have to hear. Why? Hear the statutes and the ordinances, so that you may learn them and observe them. Moses knew that in order for people to learn the Word of God and to observe the Word of God, they had to hear the Word of God. Seems like a very simple, basic concept, and yet just in the last couple weeks, I've been overwhelmed with the number of people who have made this comment that I've heard so many times in the past, but it's been very concentrated these last couple of weeks, and that is, I've been in church for 10 years, I've been in church for 20 years, I've been in church my whole life, and I never learned hardly a thing. Why is it? Well, you don't learn if you don't hear. You're not going to learn the Word of God if the Word of God is not being read, if it's not being taught. And the frustration that so many ministers and church people have with the lack of observance of the Word of God among their flock, among the people in the church, could they possibly think, wow, maybe they're not hearing it, thus they're not learning it, thus they're not observing it? And that's always just been my basic philosophy of ministry. The Bible says faith comes by hearing. Paul told the Romans that. Faith comes by hearing. And the writer of Hebrews said, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So let's put these into an algebraic equation and come up with, and you're like, algebra? Oh, no. If faith comes by hearing, and it's impossible to please God without faith, then what should we do if A plus B equals C, then what does C divided by Q mean? I don't know, but I do know this, that if we want people to have faith so that they can please God, what do we have to do? We have to make sure that they hear the word. It seems like a simple formula. And so that is the simplicity of the word of God being read, and make sure it's explained that it's understandable, and let's read some more. And what happens to faith? Faith gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And what happens to your potential to please God? It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It seems so simple. And so without faith, it's impossible to please him. That faith comes by hearing. Moses gathered the people together and said, hear the word so that you can learn it and that you can observe it. Now, Moses also made sure here, if you notice this, in verse 3, he said, hey, the Lord wasn't making this covenant with our fathers, although we know he spoke it in front of their fathers. But of course, they lacked faith and they died in the wilderness. He's saying this word is not ancient history, that this is more than an academic study. It is to be pandemic. In other words, it's supposed to be applying and affecting everybody, a large group of people, all of us, not academic, but pandemic. That this is not ancient history. This is not just, oh, yeah, it's like U.S. history class, you know. It's not that at all. It applies. It's to us, this covenant. God made it with us. This speaking that God did, God spoke to us. And that's the beauty of the Word of God, is that, you know, you're not missing out the best night of television as far as the world's concerned. That is Thursday night as far as their scheduling goes. I shouldn't say the best. I should say the most popular night of television. Why are you missing that? To study some obscure ancient history so your head can get bigger? So that you have some facts and figures to throw out at work on Friday? No, because you know that God, although he spoke this word thousands of years ago, that he was speaking it to you. That this word that he gave and the standard of perfection that he imparted, showing his nature and his righteousness, you're saying, this has application for my life. And that's what Moses is saying to the people. Hey, it wasn't about the last generation, it's to this generation. And every generation after that should be taught the word of God. This isn't just ancient history study. This is application and devotion for each one of us. And so if we treat it, and this is the danger, of being taught through the word of God. This is the danger of once a week or twice a week or listening to Christian radio all day long and getting these teachings. The danger is that we turn it into academia, you know, that it just becomes a bunch of facts that we know, scriptures that we can quote, principles and doctrines that we can impart to others, and yet not letting it affect our own heart. And when we do that, we become fools, and we fool ourselves. That James, you know, James said, hey, beware. Don't just be a hearer of the word. Be a doer. If you're not a doer, he said, prove yourselves doers of the word, not hearers only who delude themselves. So it's really easy to get into that academic thing. And no doubt many of the Israelites stood there, maybe even took some notes while Moses began to expound on this. But it didn't go that 18 inches from their head to their heart. And you can see that played out as that generation grew older. And some were obedient and many were not. And so make sure that these things affect you. Make sure that these things are affecting each one of us as we read these principles. And so he says in verse 6, which is on the next page. He says in verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, that sounds familiar. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Oh, you say, oh, now this is the Ten Commandments. Sure, it's the Ten Commandments. I thought that was back in Exodus 20. Well, it is. He's reviewing this, remember, and he's beginning with the basic, the top 10 list of the law, you might say. And so he's listing these things out. He says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Verse 16, honor your mother and father, or your father and your mother. As the Lord your, that's totally different, you realize. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Are you getting the idea that these two tablets aren't evenly balanced? You know, it's like, it's not like the line one, one short little line, line two, one short little line. I used to be a typesetter, you know, and so this would be really bother me. Whole paragraph and then just a couple little lines. Maybe he wrote in a smaller font. I don't know. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Now, the Ten Commandments, the top 10 list of the law of God. You could spend days, weeks even, studying each one of these in great detail and great depth. I think we won't be able to do them justice in just skimming through these things. But if we go back and we look at number one, which essentially says, you shall have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The first of the Ten Commandments. I don't know if we've heard that so much that we've kind of lost what it really means. We think of before as, you know, something if, oh, he came in before me in the race, he got first place, I got second. We think of before meaning as far as time goes. We think, oh, you know, that he left work before I did. Oh, it was on the clock. It was earlier. But the word before here literally means, it's the Hebrew word panim, and it means in the face of. And we've picked up on that in our, maybe not modern language, but when I was a teenager, we talked about getting in somebody's face. It's like, right there, get out of my face, man. Thou shalt have no other gods in my face, man, you might say. It means in the face of, in the presence of, in the sight of. God is saying, you are not to have any other gods in my sight. And you know what is great about God? He's all-knowing, he's all-seeing, he's omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere. So where can you have a God that's not in his sight? Well, you can't. God's not saying, I want first place among all your gods. He's saying, I don't want you to have any gods besides me. I don't want you to have any gods besides me. In the face of, thou shalt have no gods in my face. Jesus quoted to the devil, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only, not first, not primarily, but only. We are to have no other gods. We are to have no other gods. Well, secondly now, in this second line, speaking of idols. You shall not make any graven image, any idol. You're not to make idols. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago on Thursday night, we saw that this doesn't just mean the false gods. You know, it's easy to look at, you know, you go into the Chinese restaurant or whatever, and there's the little statue of Buddha. Hey, don't picture that, okay? I've got hair. There's a little statue of Buddha here, you know, and people rub his tummy for good luck or whatever. And the different statues and idols, and all you've got to do is pretty much open up a world civilization's history book and see all of the idols that they've dug up. There's bulls, and there's women with six or eight arms, and I mean, just all kinds of strange idols. There's, you know, half fish, half donkey kind of sort of things. And you say, well, man, that's idolatry. I would never do that. I would never make a graven image to which I would bow down and worship. And yet, as we saw, God is not just talking about false gods being represented by imagery. In fact, he made the point of saying, as we saw, and this was earlier in chapter 4, verse 15, remember what he said back in verse 15 of chapter 4. He said, so watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves. What was God's primary point in telling the Israelites? Yes, he was saying no idolatry, but he was saying not just false gods. I don't want statues of false gods. I don't want statues of me. I did not show you what I look like for a reason. I don't want statues of me. I don't want pictures and paintings of me. Now, you would think God wanting all the glory, you might stop and say, well, why wouldn't God want? I mean, isn't God blessed when we have, you know, and we're believers and you walk into our home and on every wall we got pictures of you, Lord? Isn't God blessed by that? Because God wants the glory. We're giving him the glory. Wait a second. Think about the glory. The Bible says that the heaven, even the high heaven, cannot contain him. And the whole earth is full to overflowing of his glory. And when we try and solidify that down into an 18-inch statue or an 8x10 glossy, what have we done? We've robbed him of his glory. We've robbed him of his glory. And some people say, oh, but I look at that and I can just imagine the power of God, because look at, there's light streaming from him as he sits on this throne. God's saying, I've seen the real thing. This is not even a cheap imitation. You say, I can imagine though that, no, wait, you can't imagine, because your imagination is finite. You know, something that we have trouble comprehending is size and distances. I can think about driving to Denver. I don't like to think about driving to Denver, but I can think, okay, an hour and a half in the car. Oh, man. I can think about driving back to California. Oh, boy, do I really not want to think about that. Days in the car. Can you think about flying to the moon? About how many? I'm not asking you to do that. One of these days. No. How far away is the moon? It's quite far, is it not? How far away is the sun? It's very far. And you think, it's the sun, it's right there. Well, if the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second and it takes 8 minutes to travel from the sun to us, you do the math, 186,000 miles per second, multiply that by 60 to get how many minutes, and then multiply that by 8, and you start going, wow, I can't comprehend that. Well, that's just the sun. What about Pluto? Well, that's just our solar system. What about the next, the nebulas and the black holes? And you cannot imagine it. Your brain cannot comprehend it. Your calculator can't even write those numbers. Comes up with a little weird sign, error, you know. The heavens can't contain him. And so when you think, well, when somebody says, well, you know, and I know you've got friends that go to a church that has a statue of Jesus and they pray. And you and your fundamentalist evangelical self-righteousness have said, you're praying to statues. Now, they know, and really, if you're honest with yourself, you know, they're not praying to the statue. It just helps them visualize. But God doesn't want us visualizing. God said, I don't want a form. I don't want a painting. I don't want a picture. I haven't shown you myself on purpose, because as soon as your brain tries to think about me, you've diminished me. You know, a lot of people tell me, oh, when I'm praying, I try and picture, you know, my grandfather's face with a longer beard. Or, you know, I try to picture like the Chick Tracks. You remember the Chick Tracks? They always show God on his throne, but he's got a white face. The comic strip illustrator who used to draw Little Orphan Annie had no pupils in the eyes. But Jack Chick would draw like no face at all, and he would be glowing. And some people say, well, I try and picture a more realistic version of that. God has never told us to picture him when we're praying. You know what John told us? John told us this. I can't remember what John told us. John told us in 1 John 3, verse 20, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. God is greater than our heart. His ways and his thoughts are not our ways and thoughts, and the heavens can't contain him. He's greater than our hearts and he knows all things. You cannot imagine a God like that without diminishing him. Remember what Jesus taught us about a sight-based faith? Remember when Thomas was rebuked for having a sight-based faith? Thomas, have you believed because you've seen? Blessed are they who have not seen and have believed. And so when I pray, I don't try to picture God sitting on his throne or try to imagine a kindly old man with a beard and a white robe. I don't try to picture him, since he is greater than my heart and he knows all things and sees all things. I know that when I pray, he's omniscient and he's all-knowing. I don't have to get a visual picture. I know he's there and I know he hears my prayer. And so I don't need an idol. I don't need a picture. I don't need a statue. And God's forbidden it. He doesn't want to be represented by something that will diminish him. So, not just idolatry of false gods, but idolatry of the living God, of creating statues and things that would help us to visualize somehow. Now, also contained in this commandment is something that has been greatly misunderstood and misapplied. And that is, as he's speaking about not making an idol, in verse 9, he talks about being a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, you probably have Christian friends that have mentioned to you in the midst of a time of trouble that this could possibly be a generational curse. They say, you know, oh, well, you know, your child is sick and, you know, the reason probably is because of a generational curse. Or, oh, sister, your husband struggling with this alcoholism, you know, have you considered that this is a generational curse? And it gets used so frequently and in an ever-increasing manner that many Christians have just come to believe this. They've come to hear this idea of the generational curse. And if you question it biblically, you say, well, biblically, what is that? Well, it says right here that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the third and fourth generation. Have you traced back your history? Oh, you certainly heard that the problems that we have in Cheyenne, you know, that's because the city fathers, two, three, four, however many generations ago, they had this sin and they never repented for it. And so we need to repent for them in order to break this generational curse upon our city. Because God's visiting the iniquities, punishing us. It's so completely unbiblical. Number one, and there's a lot of ways to blow this idea apart, but certainly they have not read this in context. What does it say? Yeah, God judges sin. But what does it say about the children who would possibly, like, if my great-grandfather was a grievous sinner who never repented for his sorcery and his idolatry and his immorality and his carnality, does that mean God's going to judge me as well? Wait a second. It says here that God visits that iniquity on what? On those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. What does that tell us? It tells us that the idea of the generational curse is nonsense to the godly person that loves God. It's nonsense. Not to mention, if God did that, he would violate his own perfect law. God would be violating his own perfect law. What does the Bible say? The Bible says in Deuteronomy 24, we'll get to it in a few years, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for their own sin. For their own sin. Everyone shall be put to death for their own sin. And people say, well, it's clear in the Bible that the sins of the father become the sins of the son. Now, that is a biblical concept. Certainly, whether it's passed on through example or spiritually or however it's genetically, I don't know. However it's passed on, it seems that very frequently the sins of the father do become the sins of the son. You can look at Abraham's life and then you look at his son Isaac's life, and he repeated many of the same sins, very specifically, interestingly enough. You can look through the book of Kings. 1 Kings says that King Ahaziah sinned in the same way as his father Ahab. And earlier than that, in 1 Kings 15, King Abiyam sinned in the same way as his father King Rehoboam. The sins of the father becoming the sins of the son. And certainly, all you have to do is do a little research to study out and prove that children of alcoholics very frequently become alcoholics. Children of child abusers very frequently become abusers themselves. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that the sins of the father very frequently become the sins of the son. However, just as we read in Deuteronomy 24, just as we read right here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, that God deals with your sin. He's not saying, hey, grandpa was an alcoholic, so I hate you. Grandpa was an idolater, and so I'm judging you for that sin. No, God is saying, if you are an idolater, I judge you for that sin. But you don't have to be. You can't say, oh, it's a generational curse. I have to be an alcoholic because great-grandpa was, and grandpa was, and dad was. I have to be. It's a generational curse. No, as a matter of fact, Ezekiel 18, and by the way, Ezekiel 18 is the definitive chapter on this. Next time somebody says generational curse, you turn to Ezekiel 18, you read them the whole chapter, and if they still believe it afterwards, just shake the dust from your feet and walk away. Ezekiel chapter 18, here's just one of the verses. When God says, now behold, this is in verse 14, now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing, does not do likewise. That tells us there's a choice. That tells us that just because dad and grandpa and great-grandpa and great-great-grandpa were alcoholics or abusers or whatever, you don't have to be. Yeah, if the generations go on and continue hating God and continue in sin, yeah, God visits the iniquity upon those generations. But a generational curse, it's not biblical. And you can break that cycle anytime you want when you make a choice and you say, I will not sin in the way of my father or in the way of my mother. Ezekiel 18, write it down, read it, become familiar with it. You'll never get sucked into that false doctrine. Okay, commandment number three. It just doesn't read right unless you say thou shalt. Thou shalt. Verse 11, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It's really serious when you read it in King James. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished or hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, what do we think when we hear this commandment? We think those unbelievers who are always cursing, using God's name, using Jesus' name. I'm so offended every time somebody says those horrible words. I quote this to them. The Ten Commandments says, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, that's okay to do that. But if you read it again, you start to realize, wait a second, is this directed at the unbeliever who uses God's name as a curse? If you read it again, you see that the pronouns are you, not they. You, who's he speaking to? The believing community. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You say, oh, I'm so glad I gave up those horrible curse words years ago. Well, that's good. And certainly every believer should refrain from bad language, especially language that uses the name of the Lord. It's very clear in the Bible, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. No unwholesome word. But is that all this means? Are we just talking about curse words that say God or say Jesus? Is that all we're talking about? No. You see, if you look up the word vain, you find out that vain means emptiness. It means vanity or falsehood or nothingness or worthlessness. You get the idea? It's nothing. It means nothing. It has no value whatsoever. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God to mean nothing. And suddenly we've got a big problem in the church. It grieves me so much. And it must grieve the Lord. When people just all the time, oh, the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that, oh, the Lord showed me this, and the Lord showed me that. You know, especially when people, I mean, Christians get this into their language. It's like, hey, that's fine if you want to go buy a blue shirt. But as soon as they say, oh, the Lord showed me, I'm going to buy a blue shirt. What happens when, you know what, the blue shirt was gone. Somebody already bought it. And I want to say to them, hey, buddy, where's your blue shirt? You said the Lord was telling you to go buy it. You said the Lord said that shirt was yours. Oh, it grieves my heart. It just tears me up inside to hear the Lord showed me this and the Lord told me that and the Lord told me this to tell you. And so many times it's proven false. What has these people done? They've taken God's name and they've put it a stamp. Oh, psh, I put the Lord's name in it, so you have to listen to me. Psh, I stamped the Lord's name on this, so it's truth. Psh, I stamped the Lord's name on it to make myself sound spiritual. What have you done? You've made it as nothing. You've just made it mean nothing. It drives me crazy. I'm getting kind of emotional because I hear this a lot. Very, 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 very rarely will you ever hear me say, the Lord showed me. And I usually preface it with, I'm not taking the name of the Lord in vain. And I know this is going to make me sound kind of kooky, but the Lord really showed me this. But if I say that to one person every 3 or 4 years, that's probably an overestimate. But some people, it's in their language all the time. And you know what they're doing? They're doing the same thing that God rebuked the false prophets for. What did he say in Ezekiel 22:28? These prophets are always saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. If you want to buy the blue shirt, buy the blue shirt, but don't blame it on God. You know? If you want to share something with me, share something with me, but don't put God's name on it as a stamp only to be proven a false representative of God later on. I'm fearful to say that. I'm afraid to use the name of the Lord in that way. Oh, the Lord showed me this, the Lord showed me that. if anything, I'll say, you know, I was praying and I'm feeling led in this direction. I don't know it's of the Lord. Everything seems to be happening that way. But I'm afraid to throw God in there and say, oh, the Lord told me this is going to happen. The Lord showed me it's mine. The Lord told me what to say to you. Wow. It's a big responsibility, especially when you realize that God said to the believing community then that he will not leave the person unpunished who does that. He won't leave the person unpunished who does that. I think we need to start listening to ourselves. And all of us need to listen to ourselves. Like I said, I hear this a lot. Treating God's name as empty, as vain, as worthless, in frivolity. There's a good word. Using God's name just in a frivolous manner, like it really doesn't mean anything. I think that's just as offensive to God as when someone on the construction site shouts out the name of the Lord and not in praise. When a believer says to another believer, the Lord showed me this, and the Lord hasn't. Especially since this commandment is directed to those who the Lord is their God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, we'll have to keep moving here. Commandment 4, boy, are we in trouble. The Sabbath day. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath. You do not to let anybody in your household work on this day, right? You shall remember, look at verse 15. You shall remember that when you were a slave in Egypt, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day, it's an increasingly contentious issue in the church as more and more sects, S-E-C-T-S, as more divisions grow up and are raised up saying, hey, Sabbath day worship, that's what it's about. Sabbath day worship, the rest of you guys have it all wrong. And more people are jumping on this bandwagon and they don't know how to say, no, this isn't right. Is it right? Are we wrong? This is Thursday. We don't have Sunday here. We don't have Saturday here. It's Thursday. We must really be in sin. Is it wrong to worship on Sunday? Is it mandated to worship on Saturday? So many churches having Saturday night services now saying, we're observing the Sabbath. You know what I think is funny about that? Is the Sabbath ends Saturday at sundown. So if you have a Saturday night service, you're technically worshiping on Sunday anyway, which I think is quite clever. Should Christians be observing the Sabbath? Well, yes and no. God, how's that for committal? God created us on a weekly schedule. And God certainly set the standard in creation, and he tied this into the idea of a Sabbath of 6 days working and 1 day rest. 6 days working, 1 day rest. By the way, if you are an old earth subscriber, if you believe that the 6 days of creation were actually thousands or millions of years, why are you taking a day off? Because God said, I want it done the same way I did it. You think it's millions of years. Okay, you're still in Monday, buddy. Go back to work. Well, certainly Moses believed in a six-day creation. And that's what God told him he did. Not this whole idea of, well, they were eons, they were, you know, whatever. Anyway, this is off the subject. The Christian Sabbath day. Should we be taking a day off every week? Yes, I stand before you as a complete hypocrite with that. Monday was my first day off in a very long time. And so, you know, I'm sure God will collect on me very soon. You owe me 12 Sabbath days. Here's some pneumonia. You know, I don't know. Anyway. But what about the observance of the Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, the Sabbath, the keeping the Sabbath? You know, the first thing that I do is I look at when God commanded this in Exodus chapter 20, and I realize, okay, the big problem, number one big problem with this doctrine is that God made it very clear that this was for the Israelites. This was for the Israelites. Go to Exodus chapter 31, because he gave the command in Exodus 20, but then he even expounded on it more in Exodus 31. And verse 13, God says to Moses, "As for you, speak to the sons of Israel." Who's he speaking to? The sons of Israel. Saying, "You," who's you? The sons of Israel, "shall surely observe my Sabbath. This is a sign between me and you." Who's me and you? God and the sons of Israel. You kind of get the idea here. "Between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you." Who's he saying this to? It's the sons of Israel. Okay, it goes on even further. You get down to verse 16. "So who? The sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and" who? "The sons of Israel forever." Here we go. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." The observance of it is a sign, and it's not even a sign to us. You go to Israel today, and just about everything shuts down on Saturday. You can't get a taxi, you can't take a bus. Most businesses are shut down. Is that a sign to us? No, it's a sign for them. He said, "It's a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever." It's a sign between them. The Sabbath day observance, the fact that most of Israel shuts down Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, reminds them that they are God's chosen people, the people that God made peculiar, is the King James word, separate, set apart, a peculiar people he set apart for himself. Now, what about us? You know, I'm a Gentile. I'm English, Irish, German, and Scottish. No Israeli in me that I'm aware of. The closest I can get to Israeli is I did my family tree and I traced back and I got back to Noah. I'm just kidding. Now, there might be some holes in between, but I'm pretty sure I can get back to Noah, as you can. No wonder we call ourselves brothers and sisters. Anyway, I probably descended from Ham, you know. Now, what's a nice Jewish guy like Noah doing naming his kid Ham anyway? Sorry. Anyway, I'm not Jewish. I'm what they call a Gentile. And probably 99% of us all are. Gentile Christians was a unique thing in the first century, because Jesus presented the gospel first to the Jew and then later to the Gentile. Went from Jerusalem into Judea, then into Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, when Gentiles started getting saved, all these Jews who were Christians now were starting to freak out and say, "Well, what do we do? I mean, this is for the Jews. What are we supposed to do?" And they got together in the book of Acts. It's in Acts chapter 15. We call it the Council of Jerusalem, or the Council at Jerusalem. And they got together, and Paul and Peter said, "Hey, guys, the Jews got saved, but now the Gentiles are getting saved. And, you know, God's saving them the same way he saved us, by grace." And people were saying, "Well, you got to circumcise them, and they got to observe the feast days and the Sabbaths and all these different things and rituals and rules." And it was told to them, "Why are you trying to put a yoke and a burden on their back that we haven't been able to bear, that our fathers haven't been able to bear? No. What we're going to do is we're going to give them the shortest list we can imagine. 4 or 5 items. You know, don't be sexually promiscuous, you know, practicing immorality. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Don't eat the blood. It's going to be a stumbling block to people. That's it." And they actually wrote out a letter to all these Gentile Christians. Hey, I'm a Gentile Christian. What did the letter say regarding the law to me? It said, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these few essentials." And the Sabbath day was not mentioned in that letter. So am I obligated to worship on Saturday? Well, you know, I try and worship every day of the week, but am I forbidden from worshiping on Sunday, of observing, we call it the Lord's Day, because he was resurrected on Sunday? And the early church, you can see in the Bible, met together, not only every day, but specifically they met on the first day of the week and house to house every day. It's just, you know, why Thursday's okay too. But people are going to say, oh, Constantine messed up your Bible. It's not really this. And these things that how can you disobey the Ten Commandments? And don't you know that we're Israel and you're in sin? And some people have come out and actually said that worship on Sunday is the mark of the beast. That's kind of scary, huh? Well, yeah, if you don't know your Bible, that's scary. But really what it comes down to is this, and I could just go on and on and on, and you're like, hey, you're good at that. I could give you a lot of, that was a nervous laughter. I could give you a whole lot of ways to answer this, but essentially what it comes down to is what Paul told the Colossians. And what Paul told them that it was, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Did you get that? No one is to act as your judge. You know, to your own master you stand or fall. Let everyone be convinced in his own heart, Paul told the Romans. Let no one act as your judge in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which, by the way, Paul said, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You can keep looking at the Sabbath day if you want to, but I'm going to look at what casts the shadow, and that's Jesus. Because the writer of Hebrews tells us that the fulfillment of the Sabbath is there, therefore remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Christ was the fulfillment of this Sabbath. In him, we will receive rest. We'll receive rest. These things were a mere shadow. Just like all these things in the law that we say, what was all these rituals and sacrifices and holidays? They all pointed to Christ. They were just a shadow. But we know him who cast the shadow. He's the substance of it. He's the fulfillment of the law. And so, you know, you can observe the Sabbath day very legalistically if you want to, but I'm going to observe Christ. And I'm going to esteem every day the same. Paul said, "May one man esteems another day, one day above another. The rest esteems every day the same. Let everybody be convinced in their own mind." And so I'm convinced in my own mind, it's okay to have church on Thursday, and it's okay to have church on Sunday, and it's even okay to have church on Saturday or Friday or Monday or Tuesday morning or Wednesday afternoon. It doesn't matter. And that's okay. And if somebody says, well, I worship on Saturday, I say, praise God. But as soon as they point the finger at me and start judging me and saying, hey, you know, you've received the mark of the beast, or you're in sin, or you're violating the Ten Commandments, you know, they're not to act as my judge and they're not to act as your judge. So it's, they're saying, we're being so scriptural. Well, you're being unscriptural by judging me in this. Specifically when it says, no one's to act as your judge. All right. Commandment number 5. Huh. You get another tape ready. We'll just go all night, okay? I was just kidding. Commandment number 5. Verse 16. Honor your father and your mother and the Lord your... Let's try that again. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, first or second verse there, pointed out that this is the first commandment that has a promise, that if you fulfill it, then you get a blessing, that it may go well, that it may be well with you, that you may live long in the land. And so you say, wow, a promise? Honor your mother and father. If I do that, there's a promise in there. How do I honor my mother and my father? You say, Ron, you don't know my mother and my father. They're not believers. They're kind of flaky. They're kind of spacey. They have no wisdom. They've got some real problems. You know, they're kind of, you know, sort of thing. I can't possibly honor them. Well, why not? Do you understand what it is to honor someone? The word honor in Hebrew is kabod. And that's the word that we translate glory. It also means to give weight to give solid substance. Kabod is weightiness. Interestingly, when this verse is quoted in the New Testament, the Greek word is timnah, and that means timao, which means to fix the value of or to revere or venerate. Saying that you are of substance, Mom. Dad, I give weight. I knew I was a father that was being honored as year after year I gained more and more weight. To give weight to say, you know, that doesn't mean, do I have to do, I'm 35 years old now and everything that my dad tells me to do or my mom tells me to do, that I have to do that? No, but you have to honor them, revere and venerate them. Give weight to what they say. Remember that they had lived 15, 20, 25, 30 years before you were born. They might actually have something to say and certainly deserve your honoring. It doesn't say honor your believing father, honor your Christian mother. It says honor your mother and father. Scratch that, reverse it. Honor your father and mother. That it may be well with you. Maybe things aren't well with you and you can't figure out why. It sounds like a generational curse to me. No, it's... See, it's because you're not observing the Sabbath. It's because of the pictures of the Lord in your house. Anyway, maybe you're not honoring Mom and Dad. Maybe you've bought into this thing. Well, they're not Christians. They've got nothing to give to me. I don't have to honor them. Well, give weight to, give value to, revere and venerate them. We've got the final five here. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. You know, the reason I've left these... Well, the reason I left them for last is that's the order they were in. But these are pretty clear. I mean, you can read them and say, okay, these are commandments, thou shalt not. They probably deserve a little clarification, just some of these things. Thou shalt not murder. You notice in the King James, it had said, thou shalt not kill. And a lot of people had trouble reconciling over the years. Thou shalt not kill. Wait a second, God was the one who commanded capital punishment. God was the one who sent these guys off into wars and had them kill people. Is this a contradiction in the Bible? No, these are two completely different Hebrew words. And now most modern Bible translations have accurately translated this. It's not kill, it's murder. And you do a study into the etymology of the word and you see that it's not killing, or I should say it is killing someone without legal or moral right. It's murder. And so when entire denominations and cults have said, I'm not going off to war, it's a sin to join the military because they might command me to kill somebody, that would violate the Ten Commandments. That's not the definition of this word. Now again, to their own master they stand or fall. I don't hold it against someone who says, I cannot kill somebody. I don't hold that against them. I don't want to ever kill somebody either. But here the word is murder. What else do we need to look at here in this? Steal. By the way, you shall not steal. There's no dollar figure fixed in there. So we kind of have a thought in our mind, oh, I need a couple pens from work. Yeah, I worked at a place, it was here in Cheyenne, and it wasn't the church office, that the employees loved it when the supply closet was stocked up. You know, it was like within a day it would be like unstocked. But the same number of pens and staplers and scotch tape and everything was still on their desk, and they must have had great office supplies at home. You shall not steal. Oh, I just needed this box of paper clips. It only cost the company a dollar. Thou shalt not steal, period. I guess pretty much the only thing left to talk about that is coveting. Coveting means to want or desire something else that you don't have. To covet means literally to desire greatly. And when you covet other people's possessions, covet other people's relationships, you who were fans of popular music in the 80s might remember, I wish that I had Jesse's girl. You know, a couple years earlier than that, my best friend's girlfriend, you know, it's like, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or your friend's girlfriend or your neighbor's riding lawnmower. Okay, all right, I'm sorry. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's Jaguar. Don't covet your coworker's promotion or his paycheck or his salary. Don't desire greatly. That leads to grievous sin. Well, if we're going to hit the end of the tape, we need to keep going. Let's finish the chapter very quickly here. Moses saying, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we've heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We've seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives now. Then why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Moses, go near and hear. You notice that? Nobody can hear God's voice and live. Moses, we want you to go listen to God. They never did like me. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it. That'd be awesome. Every pastor's dream. Hey, God will give you the word, you give us the word, and we promise we'll do it. Wow. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. God was pleased. They were fearful. They said, hey, wow, God is huge. God is one to be feared. Whatever he says, we'll do. And God was pleased by that. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, Moses, stand here by me that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I give them to possess. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. If a people chooses to walk in God's ways, it will be well with them. That doesn't mean they'll become rich and stay healthy. It doesn't mean that they'll live forever. It doesn't mean that they'll always get everything just what they want or be free of trial or tribulation. It means that if you walk in God's ways, it will be well with you. It means that regardless of what life has, if we just hear God's word and we just do it, it will be well with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray everything that we've heard tonight, we would glean the wisdom from it, that we would have the application that you desire for us from it, and that we would walk in your way, that every step we take, God, would be ordained by you. Lord, for some, it may be getting out of the legalism of feeling like, well, I've got to do this or do that to show that I'm a good believer. But for some, Lord, it might be just the opposite. It might be saying, God, I have neglected to follow your commandments. I have not done what it is you've commanded that I do. Lord, in all these things, just in the Ten Commandments that we've covered, there are certainly opportunities for us to repent, to change our way, and to walk in your way. We pray, Lord, every step, every decision would be ordained by you. Lord, not that we would go around saying, oh, the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that. Lord, we know that many need to begin to give glory to your name rather than treat it as an empty filler or religious sounding frivolity. Father, I pray that we would see things the way you see them, that we would walk in that straight and narrow path, Lord, every step going forward, turning neither to the right nor to the left, but just we keep moving on. And Lord, though the enemy would launch arrows, fiery darts at us to try and get us to turn aside or to turn around or to just sit down and give up, that we would keep going in spite of the opposition. We would not turn aside. We would just keep moving towards you, walking in your way. We thank you for the example that your Son, Jesus Christ, has set for us and how we should walk. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.